Last week, we saw the ministry team of Paul and Barnabas getting ready to launch on their second great missionary journey together. But surprisingly, they couldn't figure out what God's will was regarding whether or not they should take Mark with them. I pause to let that sink in a little bit. Paul figured it one way, yet looking at the same exact information, Barnabas comes to a different conclusion. And this disagreement almost immediately followed what must have been an even more involved series of debates at the Jerusalem Council as the apostles and the elders labored hard to discern what the will of God was regarding what they should require of the Gentiles. What laws from the Old Covenant should they require that they still follow, given the culture at their time? Apparently, it's not always easy to know the right thing to do, to know the mind of God. But if you've lived very long at all, that's not news to you. We all recognize that. This morning we'll be looking at Acts 16, 1 through 10, only briefly at the first five verses, since we've already spent a great deal of time dealing with those topics. So please join me as I read from Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities they delivered to them for obedience, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Difficult decisions. Again, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Imagine for a moment, imagine being Timothy, circumcision at that age. Of course, you'd be asking yourself, and you would be asking others, I'm sure, is this really necessary? Isn't this just caving to the old school Jewish pressure to follow the law? A very difficult decision. And I think that's why Luke highlights it here. Imagine being Paul. Imagine being Paul in this situation. He had just finished with the Jerusalem Council. What was that decision that they made at the Jerusalem Council? The Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. Had Paul already forgotten that? Timothy was half Gentile. And Luke, I think to emphasize this awkward tension, mentions in the very next sentence that Paul and Timothy then went out from town to town delivering this message to the saints. This message from the Jerusalem Council. The very next sentence. So why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Well, the short answer is it's very obvious from the same verse, verse 3, that it was in some sense because of the Jews who were in those places. It's the same reason why James at the Jerusalem Council suggested that Gentile converts obey some of the dietary laws. Sometimes we compromise within the community of faith on some non-essentials for some on some non-essentials for the purpose of unity and outreach. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul later writes the following. He writes, to those outside the law, meaning the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Purpose statement. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all or any means I might save some. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was willing to make concessions, to make exceptions, to do whatever he could to reach people in their weakness, in their lack of understanding, so that they could hear. As I mentioned before, it's not easy to know how far to take these adaptations, these concessions, but we work at it. We work at it with wisdom and with others, not in isolation. We'll see that in a few minutes. Now, in our passage this morning, we see yet another example of godly Christians struggling to know the will of God. Again, please follow along with me as we continue working through this chapter. Verse 6 through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I wonder if you've had the same initial reaction that I've had in the past reading these verses. What a strange series of events. What an odd story. Why did Luke even feel the need to write it down for us? What does this have to do with us? It seems, at least it had always seemed to me, very hard to relate to this story. Thankfully, I think for the first time this week, I didn't feel that way. I think I think I finally get it. But first, there's a lot of geography here setting the stage for us. I'm not prepared this morning to put up a map for you, but allow me to paint a very simple verbal one. Starting in verse 6, having completed their visit of the churches established on Paul and Barnabas' first journey, the three now, Paul, Silas, and now Timothy, headed north, probably from the northern Antioch in Pisidia. Somewhere along the way, they determined to go to Asia. And historians and linguists tend to think that this term Asia at the time referred to the western part of Asia Minor, so the western part of Turkey. What was there that would have drawn this missionary team's attention, particularly Paul? Ephesus was there. Another huge Gentile port city like the famous Antioch, their home church that they had so much success in. That's where it really all got started. If you remember, Barnabas started there. It was this great revival, great success. Gentiles were coming to faith. To the point where Barnabas has to leave. He goes and he finds Paul to bring him back for help. And that becomes their launching point for all these other ministries that they're doing. Ephesus was very similar. Not only that, but it was a very natural next geographical step in the expansion of the gospel. And it was exactly, really, what Paul had been called to do, and to pass on this message from the Jerusalem Council. Because remember, their mission at this point was, in part, to spread the word to these Gentile centers as far as what the capital C church had determined for them. Still, the Holy Spirit says, no. We read that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit forbade them to continue. So, we don't know exactly. We can think fairly clearly about how the Holy Spirit operates. How does the Holy Spirit communicate with his people? Generally, it's through the hearts of people, through a conviction from some biblical truth or principle driven into our thoughts. Most recently, we're told that the Holy Spirit communicated with them at the Jerusalem Council as the leaders met to discuss and to debate. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, we are told in 1528. The how of the Spirit's communication is clearly not Luke's point, or he would have specified. We'll get to his point in a moment. Regardless, because of God's opposition, they travel west to the border of Mysia, and they try to go north to Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit, this time, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them. Paul had ministered in the east, and now he can't go north or south. So he can only go further west. And they go to the seaport of Troas. Verse 8. What would have that been like in Troas, I wonder? It's helpful sometimes in these narratives as we're reading about these fellow Christians who were trying to serve God in their lives, following along. It's helpful to kind of put ourselves in their position. I'm sure they were wondering, okay, God, I have tried to make wise, godly decisions in what you have clearly called me to do. But I don't know what you want me to do now. I don't know where you want me to go. I've prayed. I've talked to other Christians. What do you want from me? One author that I read this week wrote, "The missionary group must have been thoroughly perplexed as they were led away from the cities of Bithynia, through the wild backwoods country of Mysia, over the coast down to Troas. Troas itself, a sizable enough town, but still, God had other plans." I don't know how long. We don't know how long they were in Troas. We don't know how long it took them to get to Troas. But we do know that until Paul gets his vision, they don't know where to go. I can't imagine them not feeling some kind of confusion. They had just stepped out in faith twice in ministry, and God says, "No, turn around." Regardless, eventually at Troas, Paul does get a vision from God about a man calling him from Macedonia. And together, these ministry partners, they come to the conclusion that this is God's way of communicating that he does want them to go to Macedonia. Okay, so that's kind of a survey of the content of the passage this morning. Interesting, a bit strange. I think at some points confusing. So what's the point? Well, thank you for asking. I have a list. Here are some ideas. I genuinely believe that these are some of the main takeaways that God has intended for us. Number one, I think God is again telling us that it's okay and even normal that we don't always know what to do. Expect the unexpected from God. End of Romans 11, we could go to dozens and dozens of other similar passages here. Again, though, Paul, from personal experience, writes the following, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Do we take John Mark with us on this journey or not? The pros and cons. Good arguments on both sides. How much do we require of the Gentiles to follow the old covenant law? Do we move to Alaska? Do we move back down to the lower 48? It's hard to know. Pros and cons. Who should I marry? Should I marry? It's not always clear. How many kids should we have? And when? What kind of career should I have? Should I change my career at this point in my life? What should I preach on next Sunday? How much money should I spend on this item? Is it too much? Pros and cons. How open should I be with my children about certain things? How open should I be with my spouse, my friend, on a personal issue? We are almost always in some kind of constant state in some part of our life, like these men were in Troas, looking for direction. And that's okay. In fact, not only is it okay, but it's by divine intent and design. We don't know all the reasons why. We're going to talk about some of those intentional reasons as to why God doesn't always give us the answers. But certainly, it is a matter of faith. Another thing that really stood out to me in this was to stay humble. Stay humble about what our understanding is about God's plan for our life. Paul initially had good reasons. He thought that they should be ministering in Asia. He was wrong. I'm sure it seemed very wise and godly. I think most of us can think of examples in our life where we thought, yeah, this is the path. This is the open door that God has given me at this point in my life. And it closes, and we end up somewhere that we never thought we'd be. I think also, maybe just as important is the idea of staying humble when we are looking at other people and their lives and their life choices and where God has them. It's so easy for us to get so confident in our evaluation of others. Paul and Barnabas certainly had that struggle with the evaluation and life of what Mark should do in his next step in life. Humility. We tend to forget that God doesn't always line up our strengths and desires with what His will is. Sometimes He does, and that's fantastic. Isn't that nice when that happens? It often doesn't happen, and it's still God's will. It's still God's purpose. We forget that God calls us to places like Lystra. He calls dyslexic people to get advanced degrees regardless of how difficult that may be. He calls poor people, financially poor people, to be generous. He calls introverts to be social. He calls the lonely sometimes to remain single. He calls passive men to lead their families. He calls strong, intelligent, gifted women to follow sometimes. He calls people who are very impatient by nature to be parents. Wow, I got a response on that one. He calls extremely self-centered people into marriage. What is God's will? We need to be careful about how we determine what God's will is based on our wants, based on our giftings sometimes, reading circumstances. I never thought that I would go into the military after high school. Had no interest. And there I was. I didn't think that it was God's will that I failed to complete my terminal degree. I didn't think it was God's will that I teach at a school for 5 years, teaching junior highers and high schoolers. I certainly never thought that God would call me back into the military. Again, zero interest and desire. I didn't think that God would call me to do crisis type counseling and staff work for 7 years of my life. I didn't think that God would ever call me to be a senior pastor in a church. In fact, that was one of the things when I was in high school, thinking all the different ministry type of opportunities that I felt like I would be good at or called to. That was the one thing that when people would ask, because that's kind of the default thing, it's the most common. And I would say, I don't know, you know, maybe apologetics, maybe write, maybe, you know, all the different kinds of things. But I do know that I am not called out to be like some sort of senior pastor. God's will. I am a, by nature, nonverbal introvert, and in almost every major season of my life, those are the environments that God has called me. We all have very different experiences following the path that God has for us. Sometimes it is very straightforward and very clear, and we rest in those seasons, in those moments. But be encouraged that even people like the apostles who wrote scripture were confused at times and got it wrong. I think one of the main reasons why God does that is that he consistently tells us in his word that he is glorified in our weaknesses, not in our strengths. So going all the way back to the Old Testament, right? Why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose them? Well, we're told in black and white, he chose them really because they were few in number, because they were stubborn, stiff-necked people, technologically behind the times compared to the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the other people groups that were in the area. Why? Because that gave God the opportunity over and over and over and over again to demonstrate his sufficiency. You think of the examples of Gideon, where God has them whittle down their military forces over and over and over again just to make the point that it wasn't in their strength, it wasn't in their natural giftings, it wasn't in their technologies. It was him. It was him. So why does God often call us to situations that we feel ill-equipped in? So that he might be glorified. Not us. It's not about us. Chief end of man is to glorify God, right? To enjoy him forever. And so Again, don't be surprised when you find yourself in your life struggling like a fish out of water. The impulse that you're supposed to have at that point is to go to the one who is your strength, to drive us back to God. We, as kind of the opener for our time of confession this morning, you know, I spent a couple seconds talking about the use of the law. That's the use of the law. One of the primary uses of the law is to reveal how far we fall short so that we turn to God. So much of life is about that. Again, don't be surprised in your confusion and your struggle. Like, man, God, what do you want me to do at this point? Often, that's the point. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes counsel. Even, I found this interesting, that even the Apostle Paul, when he gets a vision in the night from God, his response is not, hey guys, this is what we're doing. Even then it was we, and the part of speech there, the verb kind of gives this idea that they considered it. It was kind of this process. And that's why you see the use of the plural. We decided. So Paul got the vision, but even the vision from God to an apostle, he still goes to his fellow Christians for verification and direction. God uses community. We saw that again also at the Jerusalem Council and other places as well. Just, you know, one last primary observation that I think really, if we could have one main point from this passage that I think Luke and the Holy Spirit was intending, I think it's this. It's that God will guide us. He will. We don't need to fear missing his will. He is sovereign and we are in his hands. Why do I think that's kind of the main point of the passage? Well, the role of the Spirit is front and center in this, right? So the people, they start moving in one direction. They're great intentions, but they get it wrong. And so they didn't have to be afraid, oh man, I've messed up God's will for my life. God directed them. Even if it maybe wasn't as clear or as frequent or as quick as they would have wanted, he still communicated to them